And please be seated. First Corinthians 13, the love chapter, as I mentioned last week, we tend to look at this more romantically than we should and in a real way superficially. And we just sort of get those fuzzy feelings in our, the butterflies in our stomach. Oh, love, how wonderful that is. And we forget that this chapter is a chapter that describes love. And as we read the description, we realize love isn't easy. Love is hard work, and it absolutely has to be rooted in grace, or it will not be accomplished in our lives. And Paul, in the whole context of spiritual gifts and thinking about those things, is telling the Corinthians they're infatuated with the spiritual gifts, particularly the extraordinary ones. And he says, I want to show you a more excellent way. And the more excellent way is the pathway of love. And there's three main points about love and its superiority even to the spiritual gifts. And the first one is that love is superior to the gifts. And in the first three verses, he talks about tongues, prophecy, faith, mercy, the ultimate sacrifice, and that someone can make. And he says in each case, it doesn't matter if we do these things or have these things. If we don't have love, these things gain us nothing. The interesting thing about us in life, and it's appropriate, we like to be recognized for the things we do, the efforts that we make in our lives and trying to accomplish things. And Paul really hammers and challenges us home, and he says, you know, you could go the ultimate step and actually surrender your body to martyrdom. But if it's not love for God that motivates you, it credits you nothing. So he challenges us that love is superior to all of these things. And he then gives us that wonderful description of love, basically saying, and love outperforms all the gifts. the characteristics of love are far beyond what any of these gifts can accomplish. And he gives us those lists of those 15 characteristics of patient, kind, not envying, not boasting, and so forth, as reminders of the wonderful characteristics of love in our lives. And even as we think about that tall order that is, to live that out in our lives, we realize, again, that the foundation of that has to be rooted in grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. Because you and I cannot, of ourselves, do any of those things. Our interest is self-focused, and the interest of love is always other-focused. And he comes to this last section that we read to give the third main argument of the superiority of love, or that love in the context is so much more wonderful, and that's the permanence of love. He bookends the section with that in verse 8. He says, love never fails. Perhaps that could have been characteristic number 16, but here, love never fails. And then at the end, there's three things that remain: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. And so it's the permanence of love, it's the unending nature of love on into eternity, that he's commending to us to realize that's what makes it so important. Other things are going to pass away. This will be sustained and will continue forever. And the Corinthians were focused on things that were going to be temporary. And you and I and people in our world tend to do that too. We tend to focus on the temporal, the things that are the here and now and the things that give us pleasure right now, but there are things that are more lasting, that maybe are, again, more challenging to live out in our lives, but they're worth it. You know, spiritual disciplines aren't always fun. They can be tedious. They can be almost monotonous. They can be somewhat even boring, but they pay great dividends. I suppose you could parallel it to a person who's in athletics. And they go to the gym every day and have to lift the weights and have to do the same thing over and over and over and over again. But it's worth it. Just to have you think about that before I get into this particular text, turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Just a reminder that the pursuit of spiritual disciplines, the cultivation of love, the living that out in our lives that takes discipline, doesn't always seem to be the easy way or the pleasant way, but it produces great fruit. And in Hebrews chapter 12, speaking of our running the race that's laid out before us, in verse 11 of that chapter, Hebrews 12:11, he says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time." Now that's both the discipline of punishment, but the discipline disciplining our lives. "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. However, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." You and I, as we pursue spiritual disciplines in our lives, are producing a harvest of righteousness and peace if we keep at it, even on the days when we don't feel like it. But we come back to this passage in 1 Corinthians 13, and he reminds us that love never fails. And he's going to, basically, there's two points in this particular section for us to focus on. And that is, the gifts are going to pass away. But then there are abiding graces. And he mentions in the verses 8 and 9, where there are prophecies, they're going to cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. The gifts that they found so much excitement in and want, the desire to continue in, all of these things are going to pass away. They're going to be gone. The prophecies are going to end. The knowledge is going to pass away. That is the knowledge, that special revelation. And the speaking in tongues is all going to go away. It's not going to last. Those are passing gifts. They're only temporary. There are going to be abiding graces that he's going to talk about later on. Faith, hope, and love. But the key element in this passage in terms of our interpreting it is verse 10. In verse 9, he says, "We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears." So what does he mean when perfection comes? When is that going to be, when perfection comes? What is he talking about there? Well, there are two ideas about when the time of perfection comes. And the word for perfection there is not a word that means without blemish and without spot. That would obviously then mean glory, eternal glory. But the word means that the goal is completed, that the goal has been reached, that the time of fulfillment has come. And so it's the word Jesus used when on the cross he cries out, "It is finished." It is perfect. It is completed. Well, his entire work of redemption, it wasn't completed, but his work of atonement on the cross was done. He still had to die. He still had to be buried. He still had to be raised again. He still had to ascend to the right hand of the Father. So the full work of redemption wasn't quite complete, but the atoning work was done. And so he could say, "It is finished. It's completed. It's the goal has been reached. Sin has been paid for. Atonement has been made." Well, there are two interpretations of this time of completion, both of which have great merits. The second is the one that I'm going to kind of settle on. The first is that when Paul says, We know in part and prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect, that is those gifts, the prophecies, the tongues, the knowledge, will disappear. One of the interpretations for that period of perfection or completion where the goal has been reached is when the New Testament revelation is completed. And the church has reached a measure of maturity. When all the laying the foundation of the first century is done, and now the church, the scriptures are complete, and the church has been built and founded, and now it can move on to maturity. And there are a number of very reputable people that that commend that. And part of the reason why they support that idea is that faith, hope, they say, does not continue on into glory. But faith and hope are abiding graces, but in eternity will only remain love. And so there's much to commend that particular point of view, and it's certainly true that the church reaches maturity after the scriptures have been completed. But the second point of view of the idea of what does he mean when he says perfection comes is the position that I'm going to present to you. And that is, he's ultimately pointing us ahead toward glory. And part of the reason I believe that is because of the way he states. He talks about in verse 11, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. We grow up as Christians, we grow up as a church, and all this period of time before glory is a period of time when we're maturing. He says, now we see, but a poor reflection is in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. I think part of what Paul is trying to do, encourages in, not only the church then, but the church now, is this tremendous hope that we have laid up for us. That's not in gifts, that's not in special attainments, that's not in these other things. But it's in the abiding graces that he encourages in our lives. And we'll continue, hopefully, maturing and growing in those graces. And they'll become a more rich part of our life until the day when we will see him face to face. If there's anything that can hopefully help you and I as Christians keep persevering in our lives right now when we're faced with wickedness in our world, horrible wickedness in our world, the discouragements even that we face in our own lives, is that as we persevere, as we grow up, as we continue to mature, as we continue to abide in these graces, we are steadily making progress to the day when we will see him face to face. What a grand and glorious day that will be when the imperfection of this life will be perfection. When we won't be dealing with cancer anymore. When heart disease is not going to be a problem. When nobody's going to be under the care of hospice there. Nobody's going to be dealing with the frailty of this life, that we will be face to face with our Savior in glory. And the abiding graces that Paul encourages us to cultivate in this life, and I think will accompany us into glory, are these three graces. These far supersede and are superior to any gifts and achievements of this life. And the first is faith. Faith we need to have cultivated in our lives. And we might ask, well, how does faith go on into eternity? Certainly not saving faith. Certainly not faith as defined in Hebrews. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, because in glory, faith has become sight. So it's not faith in that, defined in that way, but faith as a complete and absolute confidence, trust, and the arm of faith embracing of our Savior Jesus Christ will be part of our life in glory. Not the faith that comes by hearing, but the faith that is rooted in our confidence in our Savior, in our relationship with Him. The second abiding grace is hope. Of course, hope in this life is hope for things that we don't have yet. It's hope for the glories that are yet to come. And you and I are to cultivate that in our life. Faith and hope. Hope beyond the distresses of this world to the glorious treasures that will be ours forevermore. And how does hope continue on into glory? And it's hope not in the sense that we long for things that we won't have, but even in eternity, you and I are going to see the glories of the Lord more and more. We will be learning. We will be experiencing grace in a far abundant way more and more and more forever. So it's not hope of something that we don't possess, but it's the hope and the delight of knowing more and more of the treasures of grace that will be us for us. But particularly that third characteristic, which is the highlight of this chapter, and that is love. And there's no disagreement on this. None at all. Love, for sure, lasts forever. You and I are to cultivate it in our lives right here and right now. But we look forward to the day when we see Christ face to face, when we will experience love in a way that we can only get a glimpse of right now. We know that love will endure forever because of the three abiding graces, faith, hope, and love. It's the one and the only one that is God-like. God doesn't need faith. He's the source and giver of faith. God doesn't need hope, because He's the fulfiller of hope. But God is love. And so you and I, in this life and in the life to come, get to experience that most wonderful grace that makes us most like God in our lives, where we get to be the image and picture of Him in this world. When we love in this way, we're most like Him. And when we're not loving, we're contradicting our profession that we love Him. So you and I, beloved, are encouraged to pursue these abiding graces, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. May God help us to pursue this and to live this out and to ultimately have as our delight and hope that we will be with Him and see Him face to face. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You, O Lord, for the wonderful working of Your grace in our lives. Thank You for giving us faith, for giving us hope, and for pouring out into our lives Your love. May we as Your children live in this world a life that is characterized by these things. And Lord, strengthen us and encourage us with that glorious hope that we have. That one day all these things will pass away, but we will see You in glory face to face. Encourage us with that thought, we pray, and help us in our perseverance. In Jesus' name, amen.